let's start with a word of prayer. God, thank you so much for the chance to be together like this. God, thank you for this place. Thank you for this amazing community. And God, thank you for the chance to pause in the midst of our busy lives to hear from you. And I pray, God, that that is what would happen right now, that we would hear from you, God. May you speak your truth to us. And may whatever needs to happen in our lives happen as a result. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing on in our series in the book of Romans, and we're in the latter part of chapter 9 today, and we've got a lot of ground to cover today, but it was really hard to break it up because it all kind of flows. It's one topic, one argument. So we will do our best. Chapter 9, Romans chapter 9 and verse 30, Paul says, "What should we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes from faith. But Israel, pursuing the law for righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. Why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, 'Look, I am putting a stone in Zion to stumble over and a rock to trip over. Yet the one who believes on him will not be put to shame.' Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them is for their salvation. I can testify about them that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, because they disregarded the righteousness from God and attempted to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted themselves to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is from the law. The one who does these things will live by them." So Paul is continuing on, addressing a very important question and concern that his audience would have had. He's addressing why Israel has largely rejected Jesus as their Messiah. If Jesus is the Messiah, then why did Israel of all nations largely reject him? That's what he's addressing in these chapters. And last week, Paul explained that none of this is a surprise to God, but rather Israel's rejection of Jesus is part of his plan and his sovereign purposes. God willed his purposes in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and God willed his purposes in Israel's rejection. So God's promises have not failed, and God has not failed. However, as we talked about, God did not make Israel do anything other than what she wanted to do. Israel opposed Jesus all on their own, and God simply did not intervene to change their hearts. So the question is, why? Why did Israel oppose Jesus? Well, Paul says here, in these verses, that the Gentiles, non-Jews, those that were not pursuing righteousness, i.e. they didn't have the law of Moses and they weren't trying to keep the law of Moses, Paul says they, who were not pursuing righteousness, they've obtained righteousness. They've obtained a right standing with God because they are right before God. Now, how is that possible? Without the law and without law keeping, how is it possible that these people are right before God and have a right standing with God? And Paul says they have it by faith. They acknowledge that they were sinners, that they had not loved God and their neighbor as they ought, that they had hurt themselves, hurt others, hurt the creation, grieved God. They acknowledge that they were sinners, that they were rightly under God's judgment, that they couldn't save themselves from that situation, but that nevertheless God loved them, and God sent Jesus. And by entrusting themselves to Jesus, they recognize that they could be graciously declared righteous. How does entrusting yourself to Jesus get you declared righteous, right with God? Well, we've said this before, but it's worth saying it again. Jesus came to live the life that you and I should have lived, a life of perfect love for God and neighbor. And then he died the death that we should have died. On the cross, what Jesus was doing was he was taking all of our sin, all of our brokenness, all the damage that we've done, all the hurt that we've caused, all the pain that we've experienced. Jesus took all of that on himself. He took our record of wrongs, and he endured the judgment that we deserve in our place as our substitute. And he imparted to us his record of rights. So he took our record of wrongs away, took the debt that we need to pay away, paid it for us, and in place of our record of wrongs, he put his record of rights, his perfect life, his righteousness, so that when we give ourselves to Jesus, we are clothed in Jesus, so to speak. So that when God looks at us, he doesn't see all of our screw-ups, all of our mistakes and our failures, but rather he sees the goodness of Jesus. And God can, even though we are not innocent, legally declare us innocent, positionally right with him and right before him, righteous. Jesus was treated the way that you and I deserve to be treated, so that we might be treated the way that Jesus deserves to be treated. And when we believe that for ourselves, when we believe what Jesus has done on our behalf, we are made righteous. We are declared innocent before a holy God, even though we aren't innocent. It has nothing to do with our works. It's all about our faith, and it's all about the object of our faith, that object being Jesus. That's the gospel, and Paul says the Gentiles, they got it, and so they've obtained righteousness. They're right with God and right before God. But the Jewish people, he says, they continue to pursue righteousness in the law. They continue to pursue trying to be righteous through their own works, trying to be enough and try to do good enough in and of themselves. And Paul is emphatic everywhere in his writings, it cannot be done. You cannot be enough, and you cannot do enough to win a holy God in and of yourselves. And because of this, we could call it self-salvation. Because of this belief in self-salvation, I can make myself right with God. Jesus was a stumbling block. Jesus was an irritation. Jesus was an offense. Now, Jesus was an absolute balm, B-A-L-M, healing ointment, to those who knew that they were broken, to those that were hurting, to the prostitutes, to the tax collectors, to the sinners, to society's rejects. Jesus was a healing ointment. His words were life for the confused, the weary, the lost, the lonely, people who believed there was no hope from them. Right? They were unworthy. They had failed too significantly, too frequently, too irredeemably. They were too dirty, too far gone. They were cut off from God's love and abandoned by him. Jesus' words of grace were life for them. But for the self-righteous and the arrogant, Jesus' words were death. He was offensive. With every word, he dealt a mighty blow to the prideful and boastful egos of the self-sufficient and the morally superior. And many of them could not recover from Jesus' declarations. Here's just a couple of them. Tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. That's what he said to the religious leaders, right? Imagine gathering a bunch of Canada's best pastors into a room. You guys are going to be like totally last getting into the kingdom. People would not react very well to that, right? Or the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and it will be given to others, even to Gentiles and Samaritans, right? Jesus' words were offensive. Many were offended by Jesus not because he claimed to be from God or equal with God, but because his message threatened their narrative that they were righteous because of their effort. They were inherently good and worthy. Other people were worse than them and they were better. Jesus took away all of their pride and all of their boasting. Not only were they not righteous in and of themselves, but they were actually as lost as everybody else and just as in need of saving as everybody else. They needed someone to come in from the outside and give them a righteousness that is not their own, not theirs through the law, but gifted undeservedly by faith. Many were offended by that message, and they crucified Jesus. So So why did Israel largely reject Jesus? Because they couldn't get past that they couldn't save themselves. Paul says here, Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, right? Jesus is the end of having to perform to be saved. He's the end of that. I say amen, but for some people, that's a hard thing to hear. He's the end of trying in futility to become righteous in and of yourself. But if you refuse Jesus, if you reject him, then you are still under the law. And so it is up to you to perform. It is up to you to be enough if you want to try to live with God for forever. You have to keep the law perfectly. As Paul says here, the one who does these things will live by them. If you say, I'm going to save myself by the law, then you've got to keep that law perfectly, 100%, all of the time, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, for as long as you live. You can't. You can't. And so self-salvation, while it, scratches the itch of our pride, I can do this, I got this, self-salvation leads to nothing but a life of anxiety and fear and drivenness and competitiveness and lovelessness, where you don't really love other people. They're just an obstacle or a vehicle to you getting where you what you want. You don't really ever experience the love of God, and so you never really love God yourself. It's a life of lovelessness, hopelessness, and it only leads to death. Paul says in verse 6, but the righteousness that comes from faith speaks like this. Do not say in your heart, who will go up to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will go down into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. On the contrary, what does it say? The message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. This is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. Now the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, since the same Lord of all is rich to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In the first part of these verses, Paul is using Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses is re-giving the law to the people of Israel, and they're making a new covenant with God. And so Moses goes through all of the law, and he says this, "This commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?'" In other words, you don't have to search for the will of God. You don't have to search for the will of God. God has made it plain. He has spoken directly to you about what he wants for you, what he desires, and what he expects. Paul takes that passage and he tweaks it. He Jesusifies it in this passage. And he says, you don't have to search for salvation. You don't have to go around wondering, how can I be saved? How can I be made right with God? You don't have to work for it. You don't have to go up to heaven to bring Jesus down to tell you how to be saved. And you don't have to go into the depths of the grave to bring Jesus up to tell you how to be saved. Jesus has come. Jesus has lived. Jesus has died. Jesus has resurrected. And salvation is in him. You don't have to do anything. You just have to cling to Jesus. You just have to attach yourself to Jesus by faith. And then Paul says, this is our message. This is the gospel. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that is, you renounce your self-lordship. I'm not God. I'm not God. I'm not sitting on the throne of my life. I'm not at the center. If you renounce your self-lordship, you stop trusting in yourself and you surrender to Jesus as King and Lord of your life. So if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that is, you believe that Jesus, the God-man, has done everything necessary through his sinless life, his substitutionary death, and his bodily resurrection to make you right with God, and you entrust yourself to him as Savior. Paul says if you do that, confess him as Lord, believe that he saved you, you will be saved. There's no conditions to that. Believe, and you're saved. Paul says, one who believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. If you believe this, you will be clothed in an instant with the righteousness of Christ, and you will be right with God and right before God. But the rightness will not be your own, but it will be the rightness of Jesus applied to you that you can never lose and that can never break, and you will be delivered and rescued from God's judgment that's coming on the world for what we've done. Instead of being vanquished with everything that's against God and that opposes God, you will be welcomed into the new heavens and new earth to live with God for forever. And the scripture says, as Paul says here, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. This salvation is available to all types of people. It doesn't matter what ethnicity you are. It doesn't matter what gender you are. It doesn't matter whether you're educated or not. It doesn't matter whether you are rich or poor, mentally ill or mentally healthy, disabled or abled. It doesn't matter. It's for all types of people. And it doesn't matter your background or what you've done or what has been done to you. Everyone can be forgiven. Everyone can be saved. And Paul says, since the same Lord of all is rich to all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you come to Jesus, you will be saved. You will not be turned away. You will not be rejected. At no point will you be told, you've got to go back and clean yourself up a little bit more, and then you can come back to me. No, you come to Jesus, you will be saved. This is our message. This is our gospel. Good news. And it is good news, is it not? Amen? Amen. Amen. Will talked about his Pentecostal experience. Let's be a little more Pentecostal ourselves. Amen. All right? And then Paul says this in verse 14. But how can they call on him they have not believed in? And that how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who announce the gospel of good things. This good news, it's news. It's got to be proclaimed. Preachers must be sent to proclaim this message that people might hear about Jesus and therefore be able to believe in Jesus. Now, this means missionaries being sent to nations and tribes and people groups around the world, absolutely, but it also means you being equipped and deployed into your spheres of influence. Paul's clear here. There is no salvation. There is no forgiveness. There is no being made right with God. There is no living with God for forever without active belief in Jesus. Verse 16, but all did not obey the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. And this goes against a somewhat popular idea in some circles that people can be saved apart from directly believing in Jesus, right? They can be saved indirectly if they seek someone like or something of Jesus in their own religion and are sincere in their devotion. I love a lot of what he writes, but this is an idea popularized by C.S. Lewis, and I have to disagree with him here. Right? In his book, The Last Battle, there's a character named Emeth, who's a devout follower of Tash, who's a demonic god, and he thinks that he's meeting his god, Tash, one day, and he ends up entering into Aslan's country and meeting Aslan, and he thinks, this is it for me. This is the day of judgment, because I didn't serve Aslan, I served Tash. And Aslan says to him, everything that you did for Tash, you did for me, and I accept it as done for me, right? Like, everything you did was rooted in truth and justice, and so even though you didn't really directly do it for me, it still counts as being for me because you were so sincere and devout. Paul says, no, that's not really the way that it works. There's an urgency in these verses. There's an urgency to going out because people have to hear about Jesus. They have to hear the name of Jesus. They have to hear the message, and they have to believe in Jesus. As Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And Paul brings all of this good stuff back to Israel in verse 18. Again, why did Israel reject Jesus as the Messiah? Is it possible that they didn't hear the message? Paul says in verse 18, "But I ask, did they not hear? Yes, they did. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the inhabited world." Well, maybe they rejected not because they didn't hear, but because they didn't understand. Paul addresses that in verse 19. "But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses said, 'I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that lacks understanding.' And Isaiah says boldly, 'I was found by those who were not looking for me. I revealed myself to those who were not asking for me.' In verse 21, 'But to Israel,' he says, 'all day long, I have spread out my hands to a disobedient and defiant people.'" Paul's response to the question, "Maybe they didn't understand," in the words of R.H. Mounts, is that if the unenlightened people outside of the covenant could understand the gospel, then certainly a religiously gifted and highly favored group like the Jewish people had no grounds for claiming that it was beyond their understanding. If the Gentiles could get it, there's no reason why the Jewish people couldn't get it. Remember what Paul says earlier in chapter 9. He says, "To the Jewish people belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. The ancestors are theirs, and from them by physical descent came the Messiah." Paul says that the Jewish people were given everything necessary to know who the Messiah would be and what he would do on the earth. Right? Jesus himself, when he's with the religious leaders, he says to them, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Jesus says, everything about me was clear in the Old Testament. His disciples, after Jesus was crucified, they are unbelievably confused by this turn of events. Right? Jesus was supposed to be our warrior Messiah. He was supposed to conquer the Romans. He wasn't supposed to die. He wasn't supposed to die in such a humiliating and excruciating way. This doesn't make any sense. He was God's man. They're confused. And then Jesus comes to them resurrected from the dead, and they're even more confused. "You were dead, and now you're alive. And what in the world is going on? What have we believed? What have we entered into?" And Jesus says to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Jesus says all of this was in the Old Testament. In other words, they had everything in their scriptures, everything in their history, everything in their objects of religion, their sacrifices, their temple, their priesthood, their purifications, their feasts and festivals, the Passover, the Sabbath day, the Day of Atonement, everything. They had everything they needed. It wasn't lack of understanding. Paul is clear here at the end. It was willful disobedience and defiance. They wanted their salvation to be their own achievement. R.H. Mount says again, "They insisted on personal merit based on works to gain God's approval. All the time they knew that God's requirement for righteousness is faith." Denny notes that God's outstretched arms were the symbol of that incessant pleading love which Israel through all its history has consistently despised. So God reaches out and is rejected over and over and over again. We don't want your salvation. We can save ourselves. We don't want grace. We can do it by works. And so God shifts his focus away from the nation of Israel to all of the other nations. And everything that should belong to Israel ends up belonging to these other people. As Isaiah says, I was found by those who were not looking for me. I revealed myself to those who were not asking for me. Which is good news for us. Now this feels like kind of a bleak place to end, so on to chapter 11. Verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Absolutely not. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to take my life. But what was God's reply to him? I have left 7,000 men for myself who have not bowed down to Baal. In the same way, then, there is also at the present time a remnant chosen by grace. Now, if by grace, then it is not by works. Otherwise, grace ceases to be grace. What then? Israel did not find what it was looking for, but the elect did find it. The rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of insensitivity, eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear to this day. And David says, let their feasting become a snare and a trap, a pitfall and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent continually. So is all Israel lost is what Paul is answering here, and his answer is an emphatic no. Even though they have largely rejected the Messiah, all of Israel, ethnic Israel, the Jewish people, is not lost. Paul starts off by saying, look at me. I'm Jewish. I'm an Israelite. And I'm a follower of Jesus. You could say, look at all of the apostles. All of the apostles were Jewish. Look at the thousands of people who believed in Jerusalem before the church was scattered. They were mostly Jewish. Look at the many Messianic Jews and Messianic Jewish congregations in our cities to this day. Is all Israel lost? Absolutely not. And Paul hearkens back to what is probably my favorite Old Testament story about Elijah, the prophet Elijah. He has this mountaintop moment where he proves dramatically and miraculously that Yahweh is the true God and Baal is a false god. And Elijah is expecting revival in the nation, for everyone to bow the knee and to publicly declare Yahweh is God, Lord of heaven and earth. He expects worship to break out, and he expects all of the enemies to be conquered. And what happens? Nothing really. Nothing happens. And not only that, but Elijah gets death threats. And he runs out into the desert, and he's by himself, and he's depressed. Ever had that mountaintop experience with God, and the very next day you're wondering if God is even real, and any of it's real? Yeah, been there. Pastoral confession. It's called Monday. Right? And Elijah's there in the wilderness, and he's just like, God, just kill me. Just kill me. I want to die. Take me out. And he says, I'm the only one who's faithful. I'm the only one who believes. And God's response to him is, no, there's 7,000 that I've reserved for myself who will not bow the knee to Baal. And they are with you. What you do matters. And there are others who are with you. Paul takes that story and he says, here, God will save some. Doesn't give an amount like God does to Elijah, but God will save some. And it will not be because of their works. It will have nothing to do with the law. They will be saved by grace just like everybody else. God will save some. They will find their Messiah and the righteousness that they long for. And Paul says in his sovereignty, God will leave the rest hardened, with a spirit of insensitivity, eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear, and their backs bent under a burden of continually trying to save themselves. Again, God is not actively blinding people who want to see, or deafening people who want to hear, or hardening the hearts of people who are softening to God and His message. God doesn't oppose people who want Him. He is leaving them to the fruit of their own choices. In the words of Jesus, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, she who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, yet you were not willing. And see, your house is left to you desolate." So, covered a lot of ground. Why did Israel reject Jesus? Because they couldn't get past that they couldn't save themselves. And God in His sovereignty chose and chooses to save some, but to leave the majority in a state of disobedience and defiance, that He might shower His blessings on the other nations and invite them into the promises given to Abraham by faith. "I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will dwell with me forever in the land that I give you." The question you might have at this point is, neat, but what does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with us here in the 21st century in Ottawa? Now, two things. Number one, we owe a great deal to the Jewish people. We owe a great deal to them. Through the nation of Israel has come the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and through their rejection has come our salvation. God moved out to the other nations because Israel pushed Him away. We owe a great deal to the Jewish people, and we should love our Jewish neighbors, and our heart for them should be Paul's heart for them. Our heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them should be for their salvation. There is tragically a long history of anti-Semitism in the church that has nothing to do with Jesus and nothing to do with the gospel. It is anti-Christ, it is immoral, it is evil, it is wrong. We are given permission nowhere to hate anybody, but certainly we are not given permission to hate the Jewish people. They are our neighbors, and we should move towards them and long for their salvation. But the second thing that's relevant to us in this passage is that the gospel message was and is offensive to the Jewish people, but that is not something that is unique to them. Here's the thing. When we read about Israel, how often do we go, "Oh, Israel"? Right? It's like when we look at historical events and figures and we say, "If I lived back then, I would not do those things. I would not have gone along with the crowds and been like that. You know, I would have been different. I would have been just and good, one of the righteous ones," right? We often look at Israel like that. "I can't believe they did that. I can't believe they said that." And yet the reality is that Israel is a microcosm of humanity. What we see in them is what is in all of us. So that the gospel was offensive to them is not something that is unique to them, but rather it is something that is intensely human. The reality is that the gospel is just as offensive today in our very not Second Temple Judaism culture, but in our secular post-Christian culture. The idea that there is a God to whom I'm accountable, a God who gets to tell me what my identity is and what my purpose is, and who has claims on my life, that is intensely offensive. The idea that there's something wrong with me, something broken in me, that I need to be saved by somebody else, by somebody outside of myself coming in and rescuing me, all of that is offensive in a culture where the self is God and the self is at the center. Indeed, though, in many so-called Christian circles, the actual gospel of grace is offensive as well. in a lot of fundamentalist, legalistic circles where it really is all about saving yourself and being better than other people. I'm watching right now, and I don't necessarily recommend it because it's got heavy stuff in it, but I'm watching right now Happy Shiny People on Amazon, and it's all about Bill Gothard and the Institute of Biblical Life Principles, or whatever it's called. And a lot of the people in it are talking about how they lived in fear. Every day they lived in fear. Like, how is that good news? But every day they thought God would lash out at them if their skirt was too short, their hair was too short, if they watched an R-rated movie, they would go to hell. If they told a lie, they would go to hell. Like, they lived in constant fear of God lashing out at them at any moment. But if you obeyed all of the rules perfectly, then God would bless you. And by bless you, it means your life would be good, your marriage would be good, your kids would turn out, your job, you would just, you know, keep going up the ranks and making more and more. Like, that was the definition of blessing. And so you had all of these people every day striving to be good enough that God would see them and appreciate them and choose to bless them. And there's no love, but only fear and guilt and shame in that system. And one person called it a fundamentalist prosperity gospel. And I was like, that is exactly it. That's exactly it, right? I do for God, and God does for me. It's self-centered, it's self-salvation, and it is actually pagan. And it has nothing to do whatsoever with what Jesus preached. In many circles, Jesus remains a stumbling block, which to me is actually a testimony to the heavenly origins of Jesus and his message. The fact that there's no culture in the world that can totally accept what Jesus has to say speaks to it not coming from this world or from us, but being outside and revelatory. Paul says in this passage, though, that the one who believes on Jesus will not be put to shame, which means that those that don't believe, they will be put to shame. Someday there is a day of judgment coming where God will make all things right, and on that day, those that rejected and denied will see God, and they'll be put to shame. And those that tried to save themselves by being good enough and doing enough good, they will see God in all of his holiness and glory and realize, I'm nothing. And they'll be put to shame. But those that humbled themselves and trusted in Jesus and received the gracious, merciful, kind, faithful love of God, in that moment, they will not be put to shame. In that moment, they will be received into the forever love of their Father. A gracious love takes away shame. It takes away shame in the here and now, and it will also take away shame on the day that we see God face to face. Because when I see God, I'll know, okay, I hope I did enough. It won't be like that. It'll be, Jesus did enough. And I'm clothed in his righteousness, and I'm going home. There will be no shame or regret or self-loathing or guilt. There will only be joy. And so I want to advocate and encourage today, don't harden your heart to the gospel. Everything in you will want to, because it goes against everything in our broken nature, right? That I'm flawed and I need to be saved. That goes against everything in us. But don't harden your heart. This message is life. This message is salvation. I'll read these verses again. The message is near you. This is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. The scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, since the same Lord of all is rich to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I'm just going to give you a few moments to sit with those verses, sit with those words. We have some prayers up here that might guide you in what you want to do next. And then we'll take communion together. So just take a moment, you and God, and do whatever you feel you need to do.